So, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for the gift of righteousness. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to redeem us back to the life of our design. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son that our right to eternal life could be restored, that the foundation from where we could be partakers of the incorruptible, immortal life you possess, the foundation from where we could be partakers of the fellowship in the Godhead, the foundation from where we could be partakers of the fellowship and the life that we were created for. Thank you, Father, that you sent Jesus to restore all that and to redeem us back. Amen. Amen. So the name of this message is the gift of righteousness, and this is going to be a little different than you probably ever thought about the gift of righteousness. And it's going to make a whole lot of sense after I'm done preaching it. And it's a little different than what I would have originally thought the gift of righteousness was when I first got into grace. It's a little bit different than how I would have defined it when I first got into grace, because I got into grace under the teaching. The best way they could describe it would be faith righteousness. And I still believe in righteousness through faith. I just don't believe anymore that that's what the gift of righteousness is talking about. So what we'll do is we'll just kind of crack it open and take a hard look at what's being said there and just see it for really what it's being said. And we'll just redefine the gift of righteousness a little bit. And listen, it doesn't mean there isn't some good and some truth to how we thought of the gift of righteousness before. Because even the way I thought of the gift of righteousness before served me with great life and taught me about what God did through Jesus to restore my fellowship with him. And so there's a lot of great truths that I take from even how I thought of the gift of righteousness. But I just see that moving forward, and especially see it in the church world, because of the way we thought of the gift of righteousness, even as we were in grace, it leaves itself open to a whole lot of other error coming in because of the way Romans 5 reads. And I think when we understand Romans 5 a little more clearly, it eliminates that ability to find this error that can creep in. And it doesn't creep in for everybody. Not everybody needs to see the gift of righteousness this way to not be led off into error about Romans 5. So it's not like a prerequisite. It's just what happens is, as we continue to have our minds renewed to the mind of Christ, is we're going to keep seeing things a little more clearly. It doesn't mean everything we believed was just a bold-faced lie. It just means the puzzle piece that is Christ starts coming together like in a little more focus, and then you see the whole thing a little more clearly, and you say, ah, I see. So it isn't that we're going to go throw in the garbage everything we learned about faith righteousness and the gift of righteousness, but we're just going to see it a little more clearly and talk about it in a little bit of a different way, and it'll be good. And listen, guys, as we continue in grace, what I find is that there's not a whole lot of things that I just completely scrap anymore and throw in the garbage, but I do see, as I continue in grace and my heart becomes more and more circumcised from the carnal mind, it's like things that were a little fuzzy become more clear. It's like if you struggle to see without your contacts in, and then you put your contacts in, and then you could see much more clearly. That's kind of how it's been for me with this gift of righteousness thing. Over the last 3 or 4 years, it's like everything's just come into more focus, and instead of just being able to read the top 3 lines on the eye chart, I can read the bottom line now, you know? And I think that's a normal thing, and I think it's a good thing, and I don't think we need to be embarrassed or ashamed about it and or anything like that. We can just rejoice for the revelation. So I'm just going to read pretty much half of the chapter of Romans 5. And then we'll get into it. For those of you that want to follow, I'm reading Romans 5, beginning with verse 13, from the King James. Romans 5, verse 13. It says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, we look at that verse and we think of the gift of righteousness, and then we just think of that the gift that was given to us is righteousness. But the context of the whole verse is the righteousness of one man. That's the context of the whole verse. And so when we're really going to crack this thing open, it's not talking about that the gift is itself righteousness to us, although we do believe in righteousness through faith, and we don't have righteousness through our works. We have righteousness through faith. What it's talking about is by the righteousness of one man, a gift has come. And then it's explaining what this gift is. And so every time the word righteousness is used in that context or in that chapter, it's talking about the righteousness of one man. And it's talking about something that's come to the whole world through the righteousness of one man. Okay? That's what it's talking about. Glory to God. So in the past, for me, when I thought of the gift of righteousness, I thought of it in the sense of God wanted me to be obedient to the law of Moses. And because I didn't do it right, God sent Jesus, and Jesus did it right, and now I can be clothed in Jesus' good rule-keeping. And that was my idea of the gift of righteousness, right? And some of you are probably thinking the same way. Some of you are probably thinking, well, you know, the whole deal was is God wanted me to behave a certain way. I didn't behave the right kind of way, and so now he sent Jesus to behave the right way, and now I can be clothed in that guy's behavior. And then that's how we thought of the gift of righteousness. And really, that left us in the place where, at least for me, what that made me think of was that I thought that the gift of righteousness was I was ugly to God, I was unacceptable to God, I was the rejected of God, I was the abhorred of God because of my sin. And then because of Jesus' rule-keeping, I can now be acceptable to God and beautiful to God, and he'll no longer abhor me if I believe on Jesus. That was kind of my idea of the gift of righteousness, right? And man, that's not a good place to be. But and listen, like I said before, it's true that we believe unto salvation. So nobody misunderstand what I'm saying. It's true that we must believe to be saved from death and have eternal life. But it's not our belief that makes us beautiful to God and acceptable to him. I'm going to say that again. It's true that we must believe in order to be saved from death and have eternal life. But it's not our belief that makes us beautiful to God and acceptable to him. And the thing that's kind of messed up the whole gospel message, and we're still unwinding it, and it's even why I can see the gift of righteousness now, because we're unwinding the foundation from where we thought we were preaching the gospel. What's happened is we thought that we've always looked at things from the foundation that man's problem was that God was against them. We've always looked at things as if the plight of man is that we were rejected by God, that he was ashamed of us, and that he had abandoned us because of our sin. That's what we thought our problem was. And so then the whole message we were busy preaching was in light of that being the problem. But the thing is, guys, that was never man's problem. And from that foundation of thinking that was man's problem, that's how we've defined the gift of righteousness, right? We've looked at that as man's problem. This is our plight. Our rule-keeping was horrible, and so God rejected us. He abhorred us. He abandoned us because of our bad rule-keeping, and that's our problem. How can that be conquered? You see? And then we define the gift of righteousness from that foundation. But what happens is that God has always been for man, guys. He's always been out to be good to us. He's always been out to be kind to us, to save us from what harms us, and to give us life. The problem for man has never been that God was against them. The problem for man has never been an angry God that was against them. The purpose of Jesus coming wasn't because God was the Goliath that was standing against man, and Jesus had to now come and conquer the Goliath God that we had standing against us. God wasn't Goliath. God was David. God is Jesus. He showed whose side he was on when he came. Now, who did he conquer at the cross? Did he conquer God? Did God come to conquer God? No, God came and conquered the thing that was against man. The only way he could come and represent man and conquer the thing that was against man is if he was always for man. And so man's problem was never a God that was against them. Man's problem was never that they were abandoned by God or rejected by God or that God was ashamed of them. That was never our problem, man. Hallelujah. The problem for man was always the carnal mind and that death was reigning over us. The problem for man is that we were busy dying and we didn't possess the ability to deliver ourselves from the body of death we found ourselves in. We had an inability to now save ourselves from death. We couldn't like die and go into the grave and then walk out of the grave anymore. That was man's problem. They were perishing. And that perishing, that death didn't come from God. It came from the wisdom of the serpent. The Bible never once says the wages of God's dissatisfaction with man is death. The Bible says, in the day you partake of the wisdom that's come from the serpent, because that wisdom can't give life, it will give you death. Adam ate from that tree brought death. That was the problem. And even when you look in the Old Testament sacrifices and you find the definition of what brought the death to the animals, they would bring the animals to the high priest and the high priest would place his hands on the animals. When the high priest placed his hands on the animal, what was he placing on the animal? Was he placing God's anger or sin? Was he placing God's wrath or sin? Everybody agrees it was sin, right? And after he laid the sin on the animal, that's when the animal got killed. Guys, that was telling us it was the sin that was bringing the death. If it was the anger and the wrath of God that was man's problem that was bringing death to them, guess what the high priest would have laid on the animal? He would have laid the anger and the wrath of God on the animal. That would have been clearly written in Leviticus. There's a whole 30-something and maybe even more chapters in Leviticus that talks about sacrifice. Guess what isn't in one of the verses? Not one of the verses describes the death that came to the sacrifice or to the animal as being the result of the anger or the wrath of God. And yet we walk away saying that. Because that's our idea, man. Because the carnal mind was one of our problems. You see, the thinking of man, the surmisings of man about God and what God felt in his heart about man in the day that man found themselves naked and death manifesting in their bodies. Man began making surmisings. And then we attribute them to God as if he sent us a letter in the mail and told us this is how it is. That's not how it went down, though, man. That is not how it went down. And so listen, guys, it's never been man themselves that wasn't acceptable to God. The thing that wasn't acceptable to God was for his people to be separated from the life he created for them and the fellowship he created for them and for his people to be dying. That's the thing that wasn't acceptable to God. It was never who we were that wasn't acceptable to God. It was the death and the sin we were in that was unacceptable to God. Why? Because he created us for life and he didn't create us for death. For I know the thoughts and intents I have for you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of good. Thoughts of you having life. Thoughts of shalom. Thoughts of you being set at one with me in my eternal life. If those are the thoughts and intents God has in his hearts for man, guess what's unacceptable to him? If man is separated from that. What we've done is said, oh, the identity of man is unacceptable to God. And then we preach the gospel from that foundation. Listen, man, Jesus can't come and say God called man a treasure if who they are is unacceptable. You can't call something unacceptable a treasure. Nor can you pay the price that is Jesus. Listen, man, value didn't come by Jesus offering himself. Jesus offering himself revealed value that was already there. We get the whole thing twisted. It's like we think we're worthless and have no value, and then Jesus come and gave us value and worth. No. Jesus redeemed the value. Do you know why it had to be Jesus who came? Because there was nothing that could be equivalent to the value of mankind in the eyes of God except for God himself. And then we take a gospel and preach it from the foundation that we're worthless and we're worms and that's the problem God had to solve. And then we wonder why people aren't experiencing life. You know? Glory to God. That's why we call the church Gospel Revolution Church. But, you know, even in Isaiah 54, you go read the whole verse in Isaiah 54, and I taught about this in the message. It's called God Never Forsook Man. And, man, that'll blow your mind when you go and read that. But in Isaiah 54, man, Isaiah said, for a little while, God has let you loose to do what you wanted because he couldn't keep you from doing it anyway. But then he says, but with everlasting kindness has he gathered you in. That word everlasting, man, in the Hebrew, guess what it means? Perpetual. With no beginning or end. It doesn't have a stopping or a starting place. It means that it's always been that way. It means that the heart of God towards man has always been kindness and goodness to them. That means just as we say that word which was from the beginning, Jesus wasn't a created being, was he? In the same way, the goodness and kindness of God is not something that was created by what Jesus did. The goodness and kindness of God towards man is eternal. It wasn't like there and not there based on man's behavior. It's always been everlasting, his goodness and kindness to man, to save them from what harms them, to save them what brings them pain, to give them life, to redeem them back to the life of their design. It's always been God's heart. And so, in whatever way we want to try and now interpret anything that we read about God, and what he said and done, we must interpret it through the lens that it's got to somehow be a representation of his goodness and kindness to man to save them from death and give them life. Otherwise, we're missing it. Otherwise, we're saying, no, his kindness isn't everlasting. No, that word's wrong. Can't be. You see, what happens is when you begin to see things the way through that everlasting kindness lens, it's like the way the Spirit works, revelation upon revelation. It's like the moment I could see that everlasting kindness was declaring what it was declaring, it's like then I could begin to see some of the pieces in the Old Testament that I couldn't see before. I could begin seeing the Jesus saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I came to gather you, but you would not. You know, Jerusalem died. Is it Jesus that now killed him? Well, Jesus was the one that came to gather, but they would not. So what is it that killed them? You see, we're designed to look at those things. That's why Jesus is the Word made flesh. That's why John says, no man has seen the Father, but the Son, who's been in his heart this whole time. He has now come and brought the Father out where we could see him. He has come and declared the Father by this Word that's been made flesh in Jesus, and no other Word will we now look and know the Father. And so what did Jesus reveal the heart of the Father when Jerusalem rejected God? God came and they rejected him. What did he say? He grieved at his heart, man. I came to gather you, but you would not. Man, you can just feel passion from God in that. So listen, man, God's end goal with you has never been about rule keeping. He has never thought to himself, if I can just have a people who will obey all my rules and follow my orders, then I can be happy with them and I will call them my children. That's never been God's end goal with your life. That's never what he's been after. So the gift of righteousness cannot be about being clothed in rule-keeping. The gift of righteousness has always been about being translated from life. It has always been about being translated from darkness and death into the kingdom of his dear Son and life. That's what the gift of righteousness has always been about. It's always been about being translated from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of Jesus and his life. That's it. That's what it's always been about. It ain't got nothing to do with God being despised or despising man, and he now needs to do something to make him pretty so he can be happy with him. It never had anything to do with that. Glory to God. The robe of righteousness that we're clothed in is the righteousness of God that clothes us with glory and immortality. And us being clothed with glory and immortality is for our own benefit, not his. We're the ones that felt shame in the presence of God. And so now he must come and clothe us with something that removes the shame from our hearts. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. So guys, God's end goal with our lives is not that we could obey some rules and orders, and if we could, that would be our right standing. It was never about our obedience to some rules. His end goal has always been that we could be clothed with his glory and his life so that we could live eternally with him in love and fellowship with him face to face and our hearts not condemn us. That was his end goal. You can't have a heart that doesn't condemn you in the presence of God unless when you look at God, you see the same glory in life in yourself as what you see in God. That's the only way you can have a heart unblameable. That's why Ephesians 1 said that God predestined us in Christ in order that we could stand before him, set apart unto his glory and his immortality, and our hearts would be unblameable before him. It says our hearts would be unblameable. We have to be strengthened in the inner man. So in the day that the accuser comes to accuse us and try to blame us, we find something where our hearts are unblameable. They reject the condemnation. And the way we'll find our hearts functioning from that place is through the Spirit of the living God, by being baptized by the fire of God and finding that fire manifesting and glorifying our human flesh in the presence of God with his immortality. And then our hearts will see that we're baptized in the same fire he's baptized in. And then our hearts will be unblameable. Glory to God. That's the gift of righteousness. That's what the gift of righteousness has come to do. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I mean, that'll make you happy. I mean, what is the end goal of a parent with their child's life? You know, when parents, you know, when your baby was born, did your mind jump to all the rules that you need them to obey? Well, you're already thinking of all the things they need to obey in order for you to accept them and for you to love them. Was your mind busy with creating a list of rules that if they could produce the right behavior, then you would accept them and call them your children? Or was your mind filled with the beauty of the life you saw before you? Was your mind filled with the beauty in the child you held in your arms? Was your heart not filled with something that said, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. This is kind of my kind. Was your heart not filled with how beautiful they already were to you and how you just desired for them to have life? Isn't that not what your heart was filled with? The only way your heart could be filled with that, if that's what God's heart was filled with about man. Hallelujah. And you'll get happy about that. You'll get happy about that. So, what is the gift of righteousness? And the context here, guys, and this can be a bit technical, and so I'll try and slow myself down. But the Holy Spirit is in you, and he knows what he's doing. And you can always go back and listen to it a lot of times. The context in these verses when we're talking about the gift of righteousness is that by one man's sin, death reigned over all and all were separated from the life of God. That's the context that we're talking about here. And then he goes on, he says, but by the righteousness of one man, the sin and death that reigned over all was conquered. The power that sin and death had over all people was conquered. And in the power that sin and death had over all people being conquered, in doing that, in God being able to conquer the sin and death that reigned over people through one man, and him being able to do that, he was able to reconcile the world to himself. What that means is, when he says he was able to reconcile the world to himself, he's not saying the world can now be acceptable to me. What he's saying now is I have a life. God is talking about the Godhead, and in the Godhead is a life. And in that, by the righteousness of one man, the sin and death that reigned over all people could be conquered. In doing that, the world could be reconciled to the life of God. What that means is that the world could once again have free access to the life and immortality in the Godhead. That's what he's busy with. That's what he's talking about, glory to God. Hallelujah. So, in the past, I thought the free gift of righteousness was righteousness itself. That's what I thought the free gift of righteousness was. I thought it was righteousness itself. And like I said, it's true that righteousness does not come through our works and righteousness comes through faith. But that's not what this is talking about. That's not what the gift of righteousness is talking about. It's talking about something completely different. The gift Paul is talking about here is not righteousness. Paul is saying there is a gift that has come to the whole world. And the gift that has come to the whole world is a result of the righteousness of one man. He is saying, in the same way that one man, Adam's sin, ushered something into the world, one man's righteous act has also ushered something into the world. That's what he's busy talking about here. Paul's saying, there's a guy named Jesus, and by the righteousness of that guy, by the righteous act of this one man, Jesus, We've received a gift. Paul is saying there is a gift that's come to the whole world, and this gift that has come to the whole world has come through the righteousness of one man. That's what he's talking about. I'm going to try and say this a bunch of ways, because if you're like me, you were programmed so many times that the gift was actually righteousness that it's going to be like a block trying to go into a circle as I'm doing this. And hopefully I can give an example at the end that can help out. So the gift of righteousness does not define what the gift is. Rather, it tells us the means by which the gift has come to us. I'm going to say it again. The gift of righteousness does not define what the gift is. Rather, it tells us the means by which the gift has come to us. Because the context of the whole chapter is about the righteousness of one man and the sin of one man. And what the sin of one man did to destroy all people's right to eternal life, and what the righteousness of one man has done to restore the foundation from where every human being can once again have a right to eternal life. Nobody had a right to eternal life after what Adam did. Everybody was held by the power of the grave. Nobody could just decide, I'm going to walk out of the grave. Oh, glory to God. So, the gift of righteousness would be better translated, the gift that has come to the world through the righteousness of one man. Hi, Jacinta. I hope you had a good trip. It's good to see you. It's like if I gave someone a gift. We can look at it like this, and hopefully this can make it easier to understand. If I gave somebody a gift, we could say it was the gift of Greg. Okay? If I gave my mom a gift or any of you a gift, we could say that was the gift of Greg. But in describing it as the gift of Greg, are we describing what the gift is or from where the gift came? Right. We're not talking about what the gift is. We're talking about the source of the gift. Okay? So it's the same way with the gift of righteousness. It's not describing what the gift is. It's describing where the gift came from. And if you go and read the verses carefully, you notice how much they talk about the righteous act of one man, by the righteousness of one man. The righteousness, the free gift of righteousness is by the righteousness of one man a gift has come. That's what it's talking about. And this gift has come to the whole world. This is something the whole world has. The whole world has. Even unbelievers have it. This is where people get hairy and they don't like it when people preach like this. Because we're stuck with this us-them mindset. We don't want to understand what the gospel actually declares. So, just like the gift of Greg wouldn't be describing what the gift was, it would only be describing from where it is the gift came. The gift of righteousness, when we see that term in Romans 5, the free gift of righteousness, it's not describing what the gift is, it's describing from where the gift came. Jesus. By the righteous act of one man. That's what it's talking about, okay? So, what is the free gift and how did it come to us? What is the free gift and how did it come to us? And, you know, I'll lose a bunch of people when I say this right off the bat because they'll just reject it as the truth, but that's okay, man. Father, just help their eyes stay open and their minds, their hearts willing to hear the explanation after I make the first statement. The problem is people define terms a certain way, and they just assume the way they've defined it is the right way. And so then they hear you say something that you didn't say, and then they check out. That's okay. If everybody checks out, man, this message will make me happy. I'm already feeling happy. I already feel happy. So the free gift is justification of life. The free gift is justification of life. That is the free gift. Now, justification of life is not that all are the possessors of eternal life. That is not what justification of life is. Justification of life does not mean that all are now the possessors of eternal life. Justification of life is that now that there is a human being that has conquered death, that has been clothed upon with glory and immortality and has been seated in the Godhead, the foundation from where all mankind could once again be partakers of an incorruptible, immortal life that is in the Godhead has been restored. The foundation from where all mankind can be a partaker of the eternal life they were created for has been restored. That's what justification of life is talking about. It's talking about in Adam, man lost their right to eat from the tree of the life. Man was unbondage to sin and death. They had no right to eternal life. This is why God put Adam out of the garden. Adam didn't have a right to the tree of life anymore, did he? He lost his right to the tree of life. And we know God didn't put Adam out of the garden because he was angry. He didn't want Adam to now eat from the tree in a fallen state. So one of the things that happened when Adam's sin entered the world, and through Adam's sin, death reigned over all. All people lost their right to the life of God. We lost our free access to the life of God. That's why the tabernacle in the holiest place had the veil, because the veil represented the life of God, and the veil represented man being separated from the life of God because of the sin and death of Adam reigning over them. And so by the free gift of the righteousness of one man, a justification unto the life of God has been reestablished. You've all now been given a right to that life again. You have free access into the holiest place where the life of God is. And the whole world has received that gift. It isn't only the believers that have a free access to the life of God. It's every human being has an access to the life of God. That's the justification of life, guys. That's what justification of life is. A justification unto life. How can a human being be justified as having a right to the life of God if there could be a human being seated in the Godhead? In there being a human being now seated in the Godhead, it has released something into the whole world, which is called giving every human being a justification unto the life of God, because there's a human being in that place. And if there's a human being in that place, that tells me I have a right to be in that place. That tells me I can come up into that place. That tells me the life he has in himself, the life he's participating in the Godhead, that life is mine. I have free access to it. I have a right. We lost that right in Adam. Oh, man. I just get happy when I think about that, man. You know, because in your heart, you could just feel religion crashing. You just feel it crashing. Everything that wants to try to tell people they're separated from God. To be separated from God means to be separated from his life. Listen, man, because of what Jesus did, nobody can be separated from the life of God anymore. There's no veil keeping anyone out. Anybody can decide, I'm going to have that life right now. The way you have it is by receiving it as a free gift. Hallelujah. Jesus did that. Thank you, Father. So listen, in order for anyone to have a right to eternal life, they must first be standing in grace. In order for anyone to have a right to eternal life, they must first be standing in grace. And so in Adam, we lost our right to eternal life. By one man's disobedience, we were standing in sin, and we were separated from the life of God. Death was reigning over us, and we had no ability to set ourselves free from the body of death we were in. We had no ability to be partakers of eternal life. We lost our right to eternal life in Adam. The undoing of Adam isn't that all people will be saved now. The undoing of Adam is that in the undoing of what Adam did, the right of all people to partake from the tree of life has been reestablished. That's the undoing of Adam. What did Adam have before? He had a choice. He had the right to choose this or to choose that. Man lost that right in what Adam did. We no longer had access to the tree of life. Death was reigning over all people. We were held by the power of the grave, by one man, Adam's sin. And so none of us could partake of eternal life. And Jesus came, and what he did was he reestablished the foundation from where we had a right once again to the life of God. Hallelujah. By the righteous act of one man, the power of sin and death that had been over us has been conquered. By the righteous act of one man, the world is no longer standing in the sin of Adam, but we are standing in the grace of Christ. The world! What does it mean in 2 Corinthians 5 if the Bible says God's not imputing the trespasses of the world to them? It means their world is standing in grace. How could the world be standing in grace if Adam's sin was still reigning in the world? It cannot. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling himself to the world, not imputing their trespasses to them. To believers or to the world? The world. Guess what that means? It means the world is standing in grace. The world is standing in grace. The world is standing in grace. The whole world is standing in grace. And this grace that the world is standing in has restored the right to eternal life for every human being. This grace that the world is standing in has given all people a justification unto life. Guess why? Because there's a human being that represents them seated in the Godhead. That gives every human being, whether they've believed or not, a justification unto that life. You know, like if you work at a certain building and you could have an ID card, you got to have your card to unlock the building and the building opens in. You can almost see that as the life of God. Not that God was stiff-arming us, but we couldn't enter into the presence of God with sin and death in our conscience. That sin that was in our conscience would work death. And so Jesus being a human being in the Godhead, possessing immortality in a glorified human body, it's like our little ID card that buzzes us in. When you have an ID card, you have a right to enter into that building, don't you? Well, Jesus is our ID card into the life of God, telling every single person they have a right to it, a justification to it. You don't have to earn it. Glory to God. The grace in which we now stand is that we are free from our indebtedness to sin. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. We were indebted to sin through death reigning over us, and now we are no longer indebted to the flesh to live by the flesh because of the grace of Christ, because of the righteousness of one man to come and die away our death. We are no longer indebted to sin because the power the grave had over us has been destroyed by the righteousness of one man to come and absorb our death into himself and to die our death away at the cross and then to be raised up in the resurrection, free from our sin, free from our death. Glory to God. And now we're standing in the grace of what Christ has done to destroy the power of death over our lives. Hallelujah. We're no longer indebted to find life by the works of our hands because Christ has conquered death. So what does that mean? If death has been conquered, I'm no longer indebted to live by the flesh to try to have life through the flesh, but now I can live by the word of the resurrection in a human body that dwells in the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. Hallelujah. That puts my members to rest. That causes me to cease in my works. It causes me to cease in my using my ability to have life. Hallelujah. It's like when I first started preaching grace, it was always about believe in grace, believe in grace, believe in grace. And man, that was good. But now I find myself preaching a word that will bring forth grace. You see the difference, man? Listen, I do. Listen, I even felt laborious sometimes myself. I knew what I was preaching was the truth, but I thought there's got to be a clearer way. You see God continue to unravel the thing. You know, and he said, Greg, don't feel bad. People had to first believe it was grace before you could even move on, you know? Glory to God. Where the sin of Adam did abound, causing death to reign over us, much more the righteousness of Jesus did superabound. Through the righteous act of Jesus, grace has superabounded over sin, and in grace superabounding over sin, we are no longer standing in the sin of Adam, but we are standing in the grace of God, and this grace gives us a right to life. Thank you, Jesus. Now listen, guys, this is where people will get confused. Just because the whole world is standing in grace, that doesn't mean the whole world has eternal life. Just because the whole world is standing in grace, it doesn't mean the whole world has eternal life. It doesn't mean they have accessed the grace in which they now stand. But the whole world has been restored to favor with God, meaning the whole world has free access to the life of God. The whole world has been given a right to the life of God through Jesus. Being restored to favor with God doesn't mean that God abandoned us and now he accepts us again. Being restored to the favor of God, meaning we're restored to having free access to the life of God. That's all it means. It says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Will we now say that Jesus growing in favor with God means that God didn't fully accept him and then he grew into acceptance? No, what it means is Jesus grew in his understanding of the wisdom of God, and in growing in his understanding of the Spirit of God, what that did means he grew in his favor with the life of God. It means as he grew in his understanding of the Spirit of God, he found his heart participating more and more in the life of God. Hallelujah. That's what it means for the favor of God to be restored. We have free access to his life. Thank you, Jesus. It's like with the Jubilee. And the Jubilee is a perfect picture of this, and it explains it so perfectly, how the dynamic with the gospel works. But in the Jubilee, before the Jubilee was born, the people were standing in bondage to their debts. They were in debt, and so they were in bondage to their debts. They were separated from their inheritance because of their indebtedness. That means they couldn't return to their inheritance because they were standing in their debt. Right? They couldn't now decide, oh, I don't longer want to be in my debt. I'm going to now return to my inheritance. They were stuck in their indebtedness, and they had no ability to go back to their inheritance. They had no ability to say, well, I no longer want to be in this debt. I'm just going to return to my inheritance. They had no ability for that to happen. They had no ability to be free from their debts. And so what we could say is they didn't have a right to their inheritance because of their indebtedness. They were separated from their inheritance because of their indebtedness. All right? Now, what happened was, is in the year of Jubilee, a trump would sound, and all people would be declared free from their indebtedness. And now, because of their freedom from their indebtedness, they could then return to their inheritance. Because the trumpet blew, declaring the forgiveness of their debts, they were free from their indebtedness, and they could now have a right to return to their inheritance. They now could be free to go back to their inheritance, which was theirs. So before the trump sounded, they're standing in their debts, separated from their inheritance, with no possibility to return to their inheritance. But once the trump sounded, the Jubilee, their debts were forgiven, and they could return to their inheritance because their right to their inheritance was restored. Now listen, the Jubilee finds its fulfillment in Christ. The Jubilee is declaring something in Christ. It's revealing a mystery that's contained in Christ. Christ comes and manifests the mystery that was hidden in the Jubilee. Guess who was in debt? All of us. What were we indebted to? Sin. How were we indebted to sin? Because death was reigning over us. We were all the time working through our own ability, using the works of our own hands to try to have life, because we were indebted to try to find life through the flesh because death was reigning over us. You guys following that? So we were standing in sin, separated from the life that was our inheritance. Death was reigning over us. We had no hope of being partakers of eternal life. We had no way to set ourselves free from the death that was reigning over us and make ourselves partakers of eternal life. Eternal life was our inheritance. And because we had no ability to set ourselves free and have eternal life, that left us condemned to a life of always laboring and toiling to try to have life. That's indebtedness to sin. God told Adam, because you've eaten from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. Guess what happened after death was reigning over him? God comes and says, man, because this death is reigning over you now, it's going to condemn you to a life of laboring and toiling. Laboring and toiling to try to have life. But notice what God says. You'll never be able to have life. You'll only produce thorns and thistles. What's God saying? Despite your best ability to labor and toil to try to have life, to try to save yourself from death, you're never going to be able to do it. You're always going to be in debt to this system of death. You following what I'm saying? That was us, guys. We were standing in our indebtedness, and we couldn't get set free. Now listen, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," you know what the high priest cried out after they performed the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement before the Jubilee? After the sacrifice, you know what the high priest would come out and say? Guess what? It is finished. You know what they would then do? Blow a trump, declaring across the whole land freedom to all people from their debts, that they were free to come home to their inheritance. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," guess what he was doing? He was releasing the trump of Jubilee into the earth, declaring to believers, no, declaring to the world that they were now free from their indebtedness to Adam's sin because he had just died away their death. Right after he said, it is finished, he died. What were we indebted to? Sin. What was the debt we owed? Death. How could we get free from our indebtedness to sin if we could die? But God didn't want us to die. So he came as us, for us. He died our death and he set us free from our indebtedness to sin. The sin that came into the world by one man, Adam. When Jesus declared, it is finished, man. Listen, he was declaring that where sin abounded to your death, grace had now superabounded over our sin and once again given us a right to eternal life. Why? Because when we could hear that our debt was forgiven, what could happen? We could return to our inheritance. What's our inheritance? The life of God. What's our inheritance? The eternal life in the Godhead. What's our inheritance? The very glory and immortality of God. Jesus was declaring that where Adam's sin had abounded over the whole world, causing death to reign over the whole world, his grace had superabounded over Adam's sin because he came in grace and died our death and set us free from our indebtedness. And now we have a right again to eternal life. We can leave trying to have life through the flesh. We're no longer indebted to the flesh to try to have life through the flesh, but now we can return to life through the Spirit. We can turn life, return to the law of the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus. You see what I'm saying? People get confused about this, but listen, guys. People want to hold on to this Adam thing. It's amazing to me. We believe more in Adam than we do Jesus. And listen, I know that's a popular thing to say, by people that, you know, are universalists. But that's not what we're talking about here. But I'm just going to explain this. You cannot be standing in Adam's sin and under the reign of death and at the same time have a right to eternal life. You cannot be standing in Adam's sin and death reigning over you and at the same time have a right to eternal life. So if we want to say we're still standing in Adam's sin, we're simultaneously declaring that death is still reigning over us. If death is reigning over us, guess what that means? You don't have a right to eternal life. There's no foundation from where you can even believe for eternal life. There's no tree of life in the earth for you to even eat from. That's what it's the declaration of. You know what it means for death reigning over someone is not only that they do not possess eternal life. That's not what death reigning over someone means. It doesn't just mean they don't possess eternal life. It's to say that they cannot be free from death. It's to say that they are part of its kingdom and they cannot get free from its power over their lives. Death reigning over someone means there is no foundation from where they can partake of eternal life. It means they don't have a right to life. It means they can't just say, I no longer want this body of death, so I'll just walk away from it. It means that we were in the world without hope. We were all under the power of the grave, and no one possessed the ability to just walk out of the grave. If we say that we're standing in Adam's sin, that means death is reigning over us. If we say death is reigning over us, guys, what that means is that we don't have the ability to walk away from the body of death. Is there anybody in here that thinks we don't have the right to walk away from this body of death by believing on Jesus? Everybody has that right, don't they? Guess what people didn't have before Jesus came? That right? No one could walk away from the body of death. The grave held everyone. No one could have just said, I'll just walk away from this death. I think I'm done with this death. I think I'm going to go have some life now. Well, you know, I've been eating this death for a long time, and it's making me kind of, you know, clogging up my arteries and stuff. It's making me die. I think I'll just walk away from it now. No, no, no. If we say we're still standing in Adam's sin and death is reigning over us, that means we have no hope. That means there's no reason to even preach a gospel if that's what we say. What are we preaching if we're not preaching the undoing of what Adam did? What was what Adam did? Everybody was separated from the tree of life. Oh, man, glory to God. So, the gift of righteousness is a justification unto life. The gift of righteousness is a justification unto life. By the righteousness of one man, by the righteous act of one man, the whole world has received a gift, and the gift that was given to all man is a justification unto eternal life. That's the gift. So, what was the righteous act of Jesus that brought the gift? What was the righteous act of Jesus that brought the gift? Listen, man, the righteous act of Jesus isn't that he performed the law of Moses. The righteous act of Jesus isn't that Jesus came and got all the fruit right, okay? So, by the righteous act of one man, believing on God to raise him from the dead and clothe him with glory and immortality. All people have been given a justification unto life. Jesus gave us a right to life. We didn't have a right to life because we were in bondage to death. And through being in bondage to death, we were in bondage to life by the works of our own hands. But what we did have was a promise from the Father that he would not leave us in that death, but that he would come and save us from that death and bring forth life in us. We had a promise from the Father. So Jesus gave us a right to life by coming as a man, by coming as our representative, your representative. And soon I'm going to preach about the high priest and what that means, because I think that can help people connect. He came as a man, as your representative, as your high priest. And from the foundation of him having all sin and death upon him at the cross, he resisted the temptation to enlist his own ability to clothe upon himself, to save himself, to prove he was the Son. That's the righteous act of Jesus. And in that he died unto sin as the representative of man, he could then be raised up free from sin and death as a man, not as a spirit. He was raised up from sin and death in human flesh as a man, never able to die again, and seated in the Godhead as a man clothed in glory and immortality. So guys, the righteous act of Jesus isn't that he performed the law of Moses. It isn't defined as he never stole. It isn't defined as he never lied. It isn't defined as he never lusted after someone in his heart. It's not defined by him having never felt hatred in his heart. It's not defined by him having always loved perfectly. It's not defined by him having always been kind and him having always did these things. That's not the righteous act of Jesus. Those things are the fruit of the righteous act of Jesus. They are not the act that made Jesus righteous. Glory to God. And I'm going to explain the righteous act a couple of times in a couple of different ways. And I'll try and slow down with this one. The righteous act of Jesus, he took all sin, all death, and all cursing upon himself at the cross. And then he saw the fullness of all that manifesting in his body. He looked at it and he saw it. He saw all death, all cursing, and all sin manifesting in his body. What do you think that was saying to him? You're dying. So he took all that on himself. He saw it manifesting in his body. And then from that foundation, he trusted God with his life. He trusted God would not forsake him. He trusted God would not hide his face from him. He trusted that God would not suffer him to remain in the grave, but that God would come and raise him up. At the cross, man, what happened was Jesus' blood ran out of his flesh and he died. And then God raised him up. And then when God raised him up as a man, he appeared in the heavenly tabernacle with his blood as a man, as the representative of mankind, as the high priest of mankind. And when he was raised up from the death and he appeared in the heavenly tabernacle with his blood as the high priest of man, he appeared in front of God, and with his blood, he was declaring to the Father that he considered himself dead to the system of life by works. He was declaring to the Father, not by strength of my hand, O God, will I be exalted and clothed with glory and immortality, but by strength of your hand, O God, will I be clothed with glory and immortality and exalted to the right hand. And God said, ah, here is a righteous man. This man took all sin and death and cursing upon himself, and from that foundation, this man trusted me with his life. And now he's appeared in my presence with his own blood, declaring that he resisted sin so much that he died. He resisted the temptation to find life by his works so much that he died. As a man, as the representative of the human race. And then he appeared in the heavenly tabernacle before God as our representative with his blood, declaring as a man to God, Father, by your hand will I be clothed. By your hand will I have life. By your hand will I be in the Godhead. The righteous act of Jesus. It's like I want to give Jesus a bow. Listen, man, Adam had his own death. Adam only had his own death. He saw only his own death manifesting in his body. And from that foundation, he couldn't even trust. Jesus said, well, we'll just go ahead and wrap up the whole world, sin and death and cursing. I'll take it. I'll see it with my eyes. I'll hear the voice of the carnal mind telling me I'm separated from life. I'll hear the voice of the carnal mind telling me the Father has forsaken me. I'll hear the voice of the carnal mind telling me I've been abandoned, that I've been orphaned in the world with no hope. And from that foundation, man, the Spirit will strengthen me, and that Spirit will tell me that the Father will not abhor me in my affliction. He will not hide his face from me, but he will hear me when I cry, and I will cry now. Father, into your hands I trust my life. The righteous act of Jesus. He couldn't come and die or death unless he could trust the Father to resurrect him. He couldn't conquer the death that reigned over us unless he died our death. The righteous act of Jesus, the undoing of Adam. Hallelujah. No one's going to die or perish eternally because of Adam. It'll be because they in their own selves reject the Spirit of grace. It'll be because in their own selves they do the same thing Adam did. They see the tree of life, they see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they reject the tree of life, and they choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil all on their own. That's why Paul said they're dead in their own sin. He didn't say that they're dead in Adam's sin. Oh, glory to God. Listen, and now because of the righteous act of Jesus, there's a human being seated at the right hand of God in a glorified human flesh that can never die again. And through that, all of mankind has been restored to favor with God. All of mankind has free access to the life of God again. All of mankind has been given a justification to the life of God. Our right to the life of God has been restored. We've been restored to favor. And the Spirit has been poured out, so that it can dwell in all the people that will believe on the Spirit of the Son. And guess what that Spirit is doing in all of us today? It's growing us in the wisdom of God. Why? So we can grow in the stature of our sonship. And as we grow in the stature of our sonship in this earth, guess what's going to happen? We're going to grow in favor with God and man. The life of a son. Hallelujah. Oh, man. This is what John was busy going on about when he said, we have beheld the word of eternal life that has been promised from the beginning. And guess what, guys? We didn't behold it in a ghost. We beheld it in a human body. And this word of eternal life that we beheld in a human body, that's the word we're declaring to you. What word was John declaring? The restoration of every human being's right to that eternal life in their own spirit, souls, and bodies. Any gospel that seeks to make eternal life only about the spirit or only about the soul and excludes the body is no gospel at all, and it comes from the pit of hell. Period. Sometimes you just got to say things boldly. Listen, guys, I know I can get fired up. We don't confuse doctrines with people. So if there's a person preaching that, we're not saying the person comes from the pit of hell. Okay? We're saying that doctrine comes from the pit of hell. We love the people. That makes sense? Okay. So listen, when God raised Jesus up from the dead and sat him at his right hand, he was seating Jesus as the Son of Man in the Godhead. He was coming and declaring to the whole world the Son of Man, a human being, his, and part of his family and part of the Godhead. In that God took the Son of Man and sat him at his right hand, calling him son. That's what it means to come and take a man and seat him in the Godhead at your right hand. It means you're calling the guy son. It's like when the prodigal son came home. The father came and clothed him with the robe and put on the ring, the signet ring, the son ring. That's what it was like when Jesus was raised and sat at the right hand as a Son of Man. God clothed him with glory and immortality, the father's robe. He put the ring on him. He called him son. When God came and took a Son of Man and sat him in the right hand, he was telling the world that man are my children. He was declaring to the world that people, he was declaring to all people that they are a treasure to him. He was declaring that all people are beautiful to him, that they are the pearl of great price, that they are his inheritance. And because of this, he has given them a right to his life and his kingdom. Because of this, he's given them a right to all that he is and all that he has in himself. Because you're his. He's come and said, you are my kind. Just like we would look at our children, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, let me give them all that I am and all that I have in myself. He has come and said, they are kind of my kind. Let me give them all that I have and all that I am and all that I have in myself. Glory to God. Glory to God. He's given them all a right to the life he has in himself through Jesus. He's given them a right to his glory and immortality and their whole spirit, souls, and bodies. Hallelujah. But listen, they can only receive or have, they can only have this life as a free gift. They must receive it apart from their works. They must receive it simply by believing what God has said and done in Jesus to conquer death. That's it. That's the only way you can have it. The only way you can have this life is just to believe that this guy's come and given it to you as a free gift. It's the only way you can have it. It's the only way. Now, and I'm almost done. Just because all have a right to eternal life does not mean that all are the possessors of eternal life. And I'm sorry for all you guys that just get it, but you don't understand how many people are going to now go into the stratosphere and tell everybody Greg's a universalist. You'd be shocked how many people are spreading that in just this city here. I mean, how many times do I say if we don't, I'm like, man, have these guys ever even listened to me preach? No. No. But I'm going to say this again so everybody could just be clear. Just because all have a right to eternal life doesn't mean all are possessors of eternal life. It's like with voting in the U.S. All citizens have a right to vote. But not all citizens will make use of their right to vote. Some citizens will count it as a common thing. They'll see little to no value in it. And even a lot of people who used to find value in it will now see little to no value in it because they'll just be so persuaded that the whole deal's rigged, they'll think, what's the point? You know, that they have no hope. I don't think that's the right way to think, but I'm just saying, that's the idea. So every U.S. citizen has a right to vote, but not all are going to make use of it. Some are going to count it as a common thing. It's the same thing with Jesus. Because of the righteousness of one man, all are standing in grace, and all have a right to the life of God and a seat in the Godhead at his right hand. But not all will make use of it, because some people will count it as a common thing and count it as having little to no value. It's like the parable in the Gospels, and I don't know which book it is because it just came to me, but it's like the parable in the Gospels where the king's servant went out to bid everybody to come to the marriage, the wedding feast. But the people were like, oh, yeah, no big deal, man, I won't come. No, I'm busy, you know, running errands, going grocery shopping, messing with the pigs, you know, milking cows, whatever. I can't be bothered with that. So you see, they had an invitation to the wedding feast of the king, and what they did was they counted that invitation as a common thing. They found it to have little or no value. So they didn't make use of the invitation. So they never came to the marriage feast. They never came to the supper of the Lamb. Do you see what I'm saying? They didn't come to it. That's the same thing with this right to life. Just because Jesus has come and undone Adam and removed the barrier that kept people from being able to eat from the tree of life, it doesn't mean all are going to come now and eat from the tree. Just because all people are standing in grace right now, it doesn't mean that they're going to access the grace in which they now stand. You see what I'm saying? So, by the disobedience of one man, sin reigned unto death. But by the righteousness of one man, grace is now reigning unto eternal life. And we have access into this grace in which we now stand through faith. We have to already be standing in the grace in order to even have access to it. And then we access it through faith. Through your ability to believe? No. By beholding the faith that was made flesh in the person of Jesus and allowing that faith to persuade you that you can't have life by your works, but you can only have life by God coming and giving it to you for free. The reason he comes and gives it to you for free is because he's come and called you his own. He's come and claimed you as his own. He's come and said he's never been ashamed to call you his own. He's come and said how beautiful you are to him. He's come and said you're the pearl of great price, that you are a treasure to him. That's why he's come to give it to you as a free gift. So don't start thinking I must now clean up my act and get all my rule keeping together so that God will continue to give me life. You see, I'm like a mad scientist when I say that. Listen, you know what could be real funny is if we like muted me and just watched, you know, without like any sound. Now, I just, in my heart, I just feel like that would be hilarious. With all the, you know, I mean, imagine a person watching me carrying on and couldn't hear the sound. They'd be like, what's wrong with that guy? Does that guy need help? Somebody run up and help that guy. He's dying. Listen, man, when life comes and arrests your body, you can't. It's like Malachi saying that he'll pour out, that God will pour out a spirit the likes of which can't be contained in your body. That's like what happens to me, man, when I get up here. The life that I find manifesting in my spirit, soul, and body can't be contained by this body, and I find it, you know. Whatever you want to say. So, the gift must be received. Paul said, they which receive the abundance of grace, which is the gift that has come to them by the righteous act of Jesus. The free gift is justification of life. In order to have a right unto the life of God, we had to first all be set free from the death that was reigning over us through Adam. We had to all be standing in grace. Christ came, and even though sin abounded, his grace superabounded over that death, and now the world is standing in grace. That grace gives us a right again to the tree of life, and now we have access to that grace, or to that eternal life through faith. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And I just want to say this, man, to everybody listening, and you guys probably, I mean, I know all you guys, and so I know you're all saved, but let me just say this to every human being. You are the God kind. You are the God kind. You've been cut from the same rock as Jesus. You are beautiful to God. He counts himself made rich in you. Eternal life is your inheritance. You have a right to eternal life. You don't have to do anything to get it. All you got to do is cry out to God and say, Father, I hear that you've come to save me from this body of death. I hear that you've come to give me your life. Man, I want that eternal life. I want that eternal life in my whole spirit, soul, and body. I want this body of death to be removed from me. Man, and you'll find the spirit of God's life dwelling in you, and you'll find that spirit setting you free from death in your spirit and your soul, even unto the day of Jesus returning and it manifesting glory and immortality in your physical body. Hallelujah. You're not far from God. Salvation is not far from you. You have a right to salvation. Just cry out and tell God you want what's yours. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for your life. Thank you, Father, for bringing the revelation of Jesus Christ into the earth. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to conquer our death, to conquer the sin we were standing in, to put us in grace ground so we can once again have life. Thank you, Father, that many can hear this word and find their hearts set free, that many can hear this word and find themselves crying out to you for life. Thank you, Father. Amen. Glory to God. Hold on. You got to bear with me.
Testing. You hear me? Okay. I'm just this morning just reminded of what the gospel does. And I was just reminded that the one word that kept on coming to me again and again and again is that the gospel brings confidence. It talks about in Hebrews that we have confidence to enter into the most holy place. And I'm reminded of that advert on TV, that Red Bull, it gives you wings. What does the gospel do? The gospel enables you to have confidence before God. And I was just reminded of Psalm 100. And this is from David. And he is living in an inferior covenant. But he sees something. And it says this. It says, make a joyful noise unto Jehovah, all you lands. Serve Jehovah with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that Jehovah is God. It is he that has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Give thanks unto him and bless his name. For Jehovah, listen to this, for Jehovah is good. His loving kindness endures forever, and his faithfulness unto all generations. And that's David seeing something in the future of what we now live in, the goodness of that. And so I'm reminded again and again that the confidence, that you can have confidence before God. And I felt like, just bear with me about this, you know, the prophecy is about to encourage, to build up, to stir up. Just felt God just prompt me. If I don't give you a word, it's not because God doesn't love you. He's passionate about you and he's totally and utterly for you. And this isn't to embarrass you, but it's just hopefully to encourage you. I felt for the lady here that God wanted you to know how passionate he is about you and how he is for you. And I feel like that you've been through some seasons in life that have been extremely difficult and have been hard. But God wants to know that he has been with you through thick and thin, and you can have absolute confidence in him. It's not you trying to work up faith and you trying to build it, and if I can get here, then I'll see this come through, whether it's my finances or whatever, that you can have confidence. And I just see God just overwhelming you with his love in this time, that he's just going to overwhelm you again and again and again, and just show you how he is your lover, how he is your husband, how he's good. Does that make sense to you? And just be encouraged in that as well. I also felt for the couple. It's awesome that you got married. And I just had a picture for you both. I saw that before, it's like you're in a swimming pool. And you're in the swimming pool, and it's like in a hotel, and there's a swimming pool, and you're having fun there, and it's exciting, and it's awesome. But then behind the swimming pool, I saw this huge ocean. And I felt like God was bringing you into this place of seeing the awesomeness of who he was. That he's taking you out from being in a swimming pool, which is great, and it's got boundaries, and it's kind of, you know, it can be fun, but you can't surf in the swimming pool. You can't go and see the reef. I'm thinking of the Great Barrier Reef and the beauty. God's got so much for you guys, and just as you come together, I'm excited for you guys that you're going to see that. And then for Cindy and Jay, I was reminded of I feel like, you know, you've been walking in it quite some time now, just in relation to just seeing the goodness of God. But I was reminded of when Caleb, when they sent out the spies to go into the promised land, and two came back with a good report. I feel like God is going to expand your horizon of who he is, of seeing greater. You know, and as the giants get bigger, your God gets bigger. And so that he's bringing you into that time and that season of seeing, just, you're going to be blown away. And God's going to start, I feel like God's already doing this, but I feel like God is building big dreams, and big desires on your heart. And you might be questioning, you know, is this God, is this not God? It's God. So just be encouraged. And then just online, I felt like there was somebody who, I think it's like, has a something wrong with your spine or something to do with your lower back. And so, you know, we just take authority over that. And in Jesus' name, we take authority and say, be healed in Jesus' name. And also, I felt like there might be somebody recently who's gone through a bereavement online. And that you've lost someone, and just God wants to encourage you today that he's for you, that person that you might be worried about, where is their eternal rest, that they're with him, and just be encouraged in that. But yeah, just this morning I just felt like to just come up here and just that we can have confidence before God, and because of what Christ has done.
Hallelujah. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Simon, for sharing. Glory to God. For Simon, I just see a waterfall, and I just see, like, the water's gushing, man, and I see that the waterfall isn't for you, but I see, like, this waterfall is going to crack open. It's been cracking this dam, and it's going to crack open this dam, and it's going to unleash this waterfall in a lot of people, that it isn't just a waterfall that's pouring out of you, but that through this waterfall pouring out of you, a dam's going to crack and be burst, and many people are going to find the same waterfall through that. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Thank you, guys.